We're going to continue our studies in the book of Ephesians. As we discussed last time, we talked about the origin of the church. It can be found over in the book of Acts, towards the latter part of the 18th chapter and the beginning of the 19th chapter. As we discussed, the congregation there at Ephesus started out very small when Paul went back to the city of Ephesus. He found about a dozen folks there that were trying to worship. Their knowledge was limited because their teaching had been limited. And it's very likely that Apollos himself had worked with some of those earlier converts, but had only taught them what little bit he knew until he had the opportunity actually to be redirected and instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. But they were a congregation that was indeed flourishing. As we talked last time, they did have elders, and we read about Paul's farewell meeting with the church at Ephesus's elders there in Acts chapter 20. And about a 30-year period of time had passed until we read the letter to the church at Ephesus over in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. In fact, that was the first congregation to whom John was directed to write. And in that letter to the church at Ephesus, just a few short verses there, I think 12 or 13 verses in that instruction to Ephesus, they were commended about certain things, and then they were, I guess you could say, reprimanded about some things. They had their first love. And that was, of course, the gospel of Christ. And they were committed to Christ. And they, as I said, had flourished. They had been able to establish and ordain elders at the congregation. But John, as he writes to them, as directed by the Lord, says, I've got some issues with the congregation there because you've gotten away from that which you originally started with. And that was apparently some very key doctrines concerning Christ and their commitment to Christ. It's amazing to think that after just 30 short years that a congregation would be able to slip away the way they did, but because of outside influences, because of very likely false teaching, those that were more interested in taking the congregation in a direction that they wanted to go as opposed to what the Lord wanted them to do, they had slipped away, and as the Lord said, you've left your first love. Now, the Lord also indicated or included the fact that there were some there that were holding their ground, that hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as Jesus said, as do I. But the bottom line is, you've got to get back where you were at the very beginning. And it's advice that could and should be heeded by every congregation, even yet today in the Lord's church, in getting back to the very core, the very foundation, the very basics from where they started. Our congregation should be no different today than the congregations of old, back when they were first established in the New Testament times, in regard to doctrine, in regard to teaching, in regard to organization, in regard to structure, in regard to the spirit of fellowship, in regard to objective, that being the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. None of those directives have changed over the century or even over the millennia. And so if we want to make sure that we are where we ought to be, all we simply have to do is look back at the New Testament to see what the congregations were supposed to have been like back then and to ask ourselves, are we there now? It is the way of the world, I suppose, and James brought it out this morning. It is the way of the world to want to be progressive, to want to change with the times, to want to update, to want to be able to appeal to people's interest at any particular time or any particular age or culture. But the Lord's church should not be subject to those fancies. It should not be subject to those inclinations. Again, we need to be with our first love. And over again, as we read those letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, that theme keeps going back to that, to get back to where you once were. Paul, when he met with the elders in Acts chapter 20, he warned them that there would be those who would come in who would be basically wolves in sheep's clothing, who would try to lead the congregations astray. He said some of them, even among your own selves, speaking of the eldership, are going to be pulling others away. What was he doing in that discourse? He was encouraging them to get back to or to remain faithful to their first love, the basic doctrines of the Lord's church. That happened over a 30-year period. Now, Paul, when he writes his letter to the church at Ephesus, this isn't long after the congregation was established. It's referred to as one of the prison epistles. The church at Ephesus is referred to in Paul's writings to Timothy, and we're going to make a few references to that as we go through this lesson. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he discusses some of the negative influences that are existing there in the congregation, particularly Hermogenes, and I probably butchered that name, and Phygellus. And again, I probably butchered that name as well. But they were two individuals that apparently had some notoriety among the congregation, maybe even some strong influence, but they were a negative influence. And then there were those that had a positive influence in the congregation. Onesiphorus, who went to Rome when Paul was in prison and there ministered unto him and brought him news of the well-being and the stability of the congregation. So he had this constant communication back and forth with the folks there at Ephesus. He was concerned about them. They were, in a sense, his spiritual children. And he wanted to make sure that they were as well as they could possibly be, not just spiritually speaking, but also physically speaking as well. And so he writes this letter to them in the book of Ephesians. It's a book that throughout the entire book, this theme of unity is woven over and over and over again, as well as a theme of grace. He wanted them to be one, spiritually speaking and doctrinally speaking, but he also wanted them to realize that everything was dependent upon what Christ had made possible, as well as obedience and allegiance to the word that he left and to the word that the apostles were preaching. And as we go through these chapters, and we're not going to do an in-depth study, we are going to cover the first chapter here. This afternoon, we're not going to be doing, as I said, an in-depth study throughout these chapters, but we want to be able to see what his primary focus was as he wrote to this church at Ephesus. And again, it goes back to grace, and we're going to talk a lot about grace, especially when we get into the second chapter. Some very famous passages there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which are widely misunderstood. But I think when the congregation at Ephesus there read those, they understood exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. So we're emphasizing grace, and we're emphasizing allegiance and paying attention to the Word of God, so as well as unity. So let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1, introductory comments. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you, peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there is a doctrine known as predestination. And I have a lesson on this. I don't recall if I've taught it here or not, where I talk about predestination and foreordination, which the apostle does refer to many times within this first chapter. Now, the doctrine of predestination is a Calvinistic doctrine, and that doctrine states this, that God has determined, long before man ever existed, what specific individuals would be saved and would be lost. And man, irregardless of his activities, of his conduct, of his perspective, cannot alter or change that which God has set in play. That is, God has determined that John Smith is going to be saved. John Smith can do nothing about it. Irregardless of how rebellious, how heinous a life that he may live, predestination dictates that John Smith is going to be saved. Now, Susie Smith, on the other hand, may be good, may be just, may be fair. She may be as valiant a person as could ever be found, and just a person as could ever be found. But if God did not determine at the outset that she would be saved, then poor Susie is not ever going to see the halls of heaven. That is predestination. And I've had a number of studies over the years with individuals that hold to this doctrine for whatever reason. And I have difficulty comprehending it, to be honest with you, even though I've had those many discussions about it. But from what I understand about foreordination and predestination, and from what the Apostle Paul teaches here in Ephesians chapter 1, as well as other passages that we shall refer to from time to time as we go through this lesson, this foreordination, this predestination, is talking about specific souls. God had foreordained at one point in time what laws should be lived by, what commandments should be obeyed, what the plan of salvation would be that man would have to follow in order to take advantage of the grace that was offered up by Jesus Christ. God had predetermined, even before the very foundations of the world, what that gospel plan of salvation would be like. He foreknew those individuals, obviously, who would be of the state of mind and who would be of the spirit that would accept his teaching, but he didn't determine specifically who those individuals were against their will. When Jesus told Paul that he needed to go into Corinth and to preach the gospel, there must have been a little bit of anxiety on behalf of the Apostle Paul. There must have been some hesitancy. And we've seen that through in preachers and prophets throughout the ages. You remember the story of Jonah, how he was told to go and preach to a certain kingdom. He was afraid and he ran the other way. God knew what the temperament of those people were. He knew what the outcome was, would be, and so he told Jonah to go and preach, and he did, and it was successful. Well, the same is true with the Apostle Paul. Christ told Paul, I've got a lot of folks there. I have many people there in the city of Corinth. You need to go and speak to them. Did that mean that Jesus or God had predetermined exactly who would obey and who would not obey? No, certainly not. But he knew that there were those there in the city of Corinth who would be of that mindset, who would be of the heart set, that they would be responsive to the gospel preaching. And thus Paul preached. Now here in verse 4, as we read and we began to introduce this idea of being chosen, being foreordained, being predetermined or predestinated, we don't see specific souls being talked about, but rather groups of individuals. That is, it was foreordained that the Jews would first hear the gospel taught. It was foredetermined that the apostles would be chosen by Christ and they would be the ones who would believe on Christ to begin spreading his word. And they had the foreordained or predetermined job of carrying out the work of the gospel of Christ. And thus they did as they marched across the earth. But it wasn't specific people that God decided who would be saved and who would be lost. Again, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It was God's purpose that through obedience to the gospel of Christ and allegiance to his word, his people would be and could be considered holy and without blame. Not that they were without sin, but rather through their obedience to the gospel of Christ, they would be held blameless for their actions because Christ's blood washed all that away. And that's the only way that one can be held without blame. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, the focus is not on the fact that God predestinated or predetermined specific souls to obey the gospel of Christ, but rather he predetermined that it was through obedience to Christ's gospel. And he had predestinated that it was through sanctification by the blood of Christ that individuals could be considered saved and allowed to be his children. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. How is that possible? Well, one is made accepted in the beloved, in the brotherhood. How? Again, through obedience to the gospel of Christ. An emphasis on the word is going to be brought out as we get into verses 11 and verse 12. But it all goes back, pointing back to Christ, and pointing back to his word, pointing back to his sacrifice, and not necessarily on the actions that we may do. Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Oh, I skipped verse 7, I'm sorry. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and that word mystery is very important, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, a moment ago I mentioned that it is more dependent on Christ than necessarily our actions. That doesn't say that we don't have something that we need to do. And as we get into the second chapter and we explain further what grace is, we explain further what works of faith are, we realize that our actions, when they are in alignment with the gospel of Christ, and we've all heard the gospel plan of salvation, the hearing, the believing, the repenting, the confessing, being buried with him in baptism, our actions are actions of obedience, are actions of faith. They're not actions that we contrive on our own, that we come up with ourselves in order to make ourselves right or justified in the eyes of God. Again, it all goes back to obedience and the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ. He emphasizes here, beginning in verse 7, how are we redeemed? We're redeemed through his blood. How are we purchased? Through his sacrifice and because of his grace. Again, in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Some 10 times or so throughout Paul's epistles, he mentions this word mystery. Not just to the Ephesians, but in other writings as well. What does he mean by this word mystery? It's not the mystery in the sense of some kind of a whodunit, as we might see in a movie or read in a book or something like that. But when he talks about this mystery of his will, the mystery of his grace, he is just talking about that plan that God, as he has already said, had foreordained even before the foundation of the world, and how through the preaching of the apostles and through the preaching of those whom the apostles taught, that will would be made known to mankind. Previous to their preaching, it was a mystery. It was, in the literal sense, a hidden message. But as the preaching continued, as the writings continued, as the epistles continued, that mystery was revealed slowly but surely, piece by piece by piece. And when he talks here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, or any of his other epistles about the mystery, that's all he's referring to. And as we talk about the mystery a little bit more again in later chapters, we'll see that the mystery had different components to it. Regarding the Gentiles, regarding the Jews being allowed to be first, and how they would all be made as one family. Again, going back to that theme of unity. But he continues in verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Some translations refer to, will quote this passage as he might sum up in one all things in Christ. In the King James Version, I don't know what versions that you're reading, but in the King James Version, it says, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now that mystery that he's referring to there, again, is that revealed Word of God. And to many of the Jews, it was rather mysterious, rather curious, as to why all individuals would be allowed to be within the family of God when they were the foreordained people. They were the chosen people. Now, when we get into the second and third chapter, as I said, we're going to explain that mystery more and the various components of it, but again, what I want to focus on in this 10th verse is that one small phrase that we may have read this hundreds of times and overlooked, where it says, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Again, going back to that topic of unity, it was the right time for Christ to come. In the book of Galatians, the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. God had His plan set, again, in the long ago. And it was the right time for Christ to come to this earth. It was during this dispensation of time that Jesus would finally be revealed, the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed, the Sanctified One, would finally be revealed that would gather together all into one body. It was a difficult concept for the Jews to imagine. Even after the household of Cornelius, and I believe that's over in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is, even after the household of Cornelius, these first Gentile converts, as it were acknowledged by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there were some Jews that had problems accepting that. But after a lengthy discussion by some of the apostles that were present, maybe as many as six of the apostles that were present at that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it was recognized by the leaders at Jerusalem that yes, this is all part of God's plan coming to fruition. This is all part of that great mystery that is being revealed to us bit by bit by bit. And that is, we should no longer be Jews and Gentiles, but rather that we should be one. The Apostle Paul talks about this over in Romans, the first chapter, and numerous other epistles as well, the oneness and the unity of Christ. And this is a theme, as I said, that's woven throughout this book of Ephesians. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, here continuing speaking of Christ, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What were they predestinated to? Was it individual salvation? Again, no. They were predestinated that it would be through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, that they would have the ability and the opportunity to be part of that inheritance. Now, what will we inherit? And this is another lesson entirely, and I can't recall if I've given a lesson on the inheritance before, but I do have one. But basically, we inherit all things. And that's pretty broad. In regard to our spiritual life, in regard to eternity, in regard to whatever glories or riches that Jesus Christ may have access to, we shall inherit the same thing through Him. And again, over and over, it goes back to through Him, through Christ. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Now, there are a couple of different thoughts on this passage. When the Apostle Paul uses this term, we, and who, to whom is he referring? Some scholars say he is referring just to that band of apostles, that they were the first ones who believed on him, and it was through them that his mission would be continued. Some scholars feel like this is referring to the whole Jewish nation, that they were the first ones to have believed on Christ because it was to them whom the gospel was first delivered. And that's talked about many times in the New Testament. I've not been able to resolve this in my mind, just exactly who we and who is concerning first trusted in Christ. And in my course of study at this time, it's not exactly necessary that I have this figured out. Whether it's to the Israelites as a collective or to the apostles specifically, the main focus is they trusted on Christ. And then this leads us up into this 13th verse where he is talking about the fact that whether it's just the Israelites or the apostles, that all men are able to have part in that inheritance and to be part of that oneness through the Word. Listen to verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. Now, some scholars feel like this ye may be everybody outside the apostles. Some scholars feel like this ye is in reference to Gentile converts to whom Paul may have been writing there at the city of Ephesus, part of that Ephesian congregation. In whom ye also trusted. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what's he talking about there? It all starts with hearing the Word. After they heard the Word, they believed it. After they believed it, they embraced it. And their embracing and their acceptance of the Word of God allowed them to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now again, some different thoughts on exactly what that means concerning being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Some feel like it's in direct reference to the household of Cornelius. Some feel like this being directed perhaps at just the Gentiles is referencing that Holy Spirit that came down upon the household of Cornelius that day so long ago, who were the first Gentile converts. And it was God signifying that these Gentiles are accepted into my family as well. Again, at this point in my studies, I don't have a final answer for you. However, what I can emphasize is what he states in verse 13 when he says, in whom ye also trusted, that in Christ you trusted after you heard the word. It is through the Word and the Word only that man is going to be able to understand and come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is through this sanctified Word, through this Spirit-given Word, that man is going to be able to understand what he needs to do in order to have that relationship with God and that relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now he continues in verse 14 after talking about being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. He says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of him or the praise of his glory. Now it's interesting up until now that the Apostle Paul is talking about you and them and they and whom. But now in this 14th verse, he talks about our. And I believe he's shifting focus to talk about that collective of all believers, whether you're an apostle or just a follower, a disciple, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. We are all part of the family of God. And that Holy Spirit of promise is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You know, James talked this morning about the Holy Spirit and about the Word, and I do believe the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God. And there are so many passages that support that. Over in this book, Ephesians, I believe it's in the 5th chapter, where there are some passages in Ephesians and passages in Colossians that are kind of sister passages there that talk about being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word, and it's in reference really to singing in those verses. But in those passages, it does show us that when we are filled with the Word of God, when we have that hidden in our hearts, we have the Spirit of God within us. Now again, at this point in my studies, and you would think after 30-some years I would have a better answer, but I don't. At this point in my studies, I am not ready to relegate the working of the Spirit of God to simply through the Word. If that's what God chooses and He only wants the Holy Spirit working through the Word, I can certainly accept that. I'm not ready to say that that is all the Spirit does. I know the Spirit does teach and reach and communicate through the written Word of God, and it is through the written Word of God that mankind can know what God wants them to do. I do not don't want you to think I'm inferring that the Spirit talks to people outside of the Word of God today, that as people will talk about a small, still voice whispering in their ear, the Holy Spirit coming to them and giving them this direction or that direction, I don't hold to that view at all. But I also can't confine the working of the Holy Spirit to simply the Word. I don't know what all the Spirit does in our life. I don't know what effect or impact it may have on mankind. I don't. I do know it works through the Word. And so I am satisfied to stay with that. But what else the Holy Spirit of God may do, I don't know. I trust that whatever it is, if there is something, then it's for good. It's for the benefit of man and for the furtherance of the cause of Christ. Paul continues in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints," and again, this being a prison epistle, Paul is anxiously awaiting word back from the congregation there at Ephesus and wondering how well they're doing. He has received messages of that. "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." So things were good there in the city of Ephesus. Oh, there's work to be done everywhere, but when Paul heard back from likely this Onesiphorus, I hope I don't have to explain how to him how I butchered his name, but when he got word back on how well things were going, he was very pleased. And he continues to keep them, being his spiritual children, in his prayers on a regular basis. He says in verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." It all goes back to Christ. There were things still being revealed back at this time. There were men who were still being communicated directly with the Holy Spirit, who were being given revelations. It was Paul's desire that they would embrace that continuing wisdom and revelation that they were being given by God in order that they could spread it to others in order that it would solidify their standing within the Lord's church. He was encouraging them, I think, to a degree, though it's not stated, that they should remain patient. This would be difficult, considering some of the things that were occurring, the persecution that was taking place. Even Paul, their one of their major spiritual leaders, so to speak, him being in prison for the cause of Christ, there would be cause for discouragement there. And there would be cause for some to say, you know what, I can't keep going on. Paul is telling them, just hang on. Just hang on, be patient. Things are being revealed. And I want you to stick it out long enough to where you can continue to be strengthened, and not just you yourself, but also strengthen each other. Because this is all a part of God's plan, and you're safe and secure in Jesus Christ. He completes in verse 20, down to verse 23, which when he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, this is in reference to the power that he talks about in verse 19. God showed that incredible power when he raised Christ from the dead, and he set Christ at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, as we get over into chapter 4, and then specifically in verse 4, where it talks about the one body, again, this theme of unity, oneness, of singleness is brought forth. And these last few verses in this first chapter, again, I think are meant to encourage. Paul says, think about it. I'm in prison. I can't get to you. I have to have messengers go back and forth. There are persecutions. There are confusions. There are false doctrines being taught. There are brothers and sisters in Christ whose very lives are being taken from them, but be patient, because the God whom you serve had the power to raise Christ from the dead. That's the same power that you can have in your life. And the Christ that was raised from the dead is sitting at the right hand of God. And he's above all principalities and powers. There is no earthly magistrate. There is no earthly king. There is no earthly governor who can yield power or wield power, even comparable in the least little bit, to what Christ has. Because he has been elevated above all beings in heaven and in earth, save God himself. And so when you think that you're being downtrodden, when you think that you're at a point to where you feel like giving up, if you think that you've gotten to the point to where maybe that Savior who you trust in and who you rely upon isn't able to give you the sufficient strength to get through, realize that he is above anything and everything that you can even begin to imagine. And that tragedy that you experience, that heartache that you endure, that fear that comes upon you from time to time, it's shared amongst all your brethren, because we're all part of the same body of Christ. It is that grace that he's going to talk more about in the second chapter that is all sufficient for each and every one of us. And so in this first chapter, it's a chapter, I believe, of encouragement, almost pep talk. A chapter that is reminding them of what they obeyed to begin with. Telling them that this plan formulated in the mind of God is not going to change because governors change, or kings change, or times change, or people's opinions change. It was established from the foundation of the world. It was predetermined that mankind should be able to be part of that inheritance through the obedience to the gospel of Christ, and nothing man can do is going to change that. He would begin to build on this in chapter 2 and 3 and so on throughout this letter. Starting out with encouraging and positive words, basically helping them refocus. Even though they were doing well, as evidenced by what he had to say in this chapter, that he was glad to hear about their current state, he knew that there was more work that needed to be done, and he knew that there were some discouraging things that were occurring. Well, I hope that you've gotten something out of this first chapter and this beginnings of the study of the book of Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. Of course, we never want to close a lesson without extending the invitation. If there's one here who's subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.